tabernacle lesson as it is about the privileges of the firstborn and some of the types connected with it. The lesson, of course, is found in the Old Testament, and the title that I had given it before was just the children of Levi and the firstborn. But most of you are familiar with the fact that the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the priestly tribe, and that they were chosen instead of the firstborn of Israel. And we want to read a few verses in connection with that in Numbers, the 8th chapter, wherewith the Lord gives his statement as to why he chose anybody to represent the firstborn. Numbers 8. Now it said in the 16th verse, "For they," that is the tribe of Levi, all the Levites, "are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel." So you see, he there explains why he took any to represent the firstborn. The fact that the firstborn were consecrated to him. In Egypt at the time, the Egyptian plagues, the last plague, you remember, was on the night, one night, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. And all those who didn't believe the message and warning and did not sprinkle their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, that those too suffered. And not only was it man, but it was beast also. The firstborn, from the king himself down to those who ground the flour at the mill, and of all the firstborn of the cattle also. And besides that, the Lord tells that he wrecked the idols of Egypt at the same time. In fact, historians tell us, with modern research, that Egypt was really wrecked for a good many generations after that. That she could not get on her feet for a long time. And that after the Israelites left, the Amalekites came in and kind of finished the job. Now, why was Levi taken? Why didn't he choose Joseph or some of Joseph's descendants? Or why didn't he choose Judah? Because Judah was first in some things. Why did he choose Levi? Well, he tells us in Malachi, the third chapter. I think it is second chapter, verses 4 and 5. Malachi 2, verses 4 and 5. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." Now, where did he do that? Where did Levi do such things as that? If you turn to the Old Testament and the account where Moses had been up in the mountain and then came down and found the children of Israel worshipping the golden calf, we'll see something in the account that tells us about it. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, we'll not deal with the whole chapter about Moses in the mount, but rather from the 19th verse on. You remember, as he came down, he heard the shout of the tribes that were worshipping the golden calf, and the secretary, Joshua, that was up with him, didn't know quite what it was, and said, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount, indicating that the law of God and the covenant was broken. And he took the calf which they'd made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. That wasn't so pleasant, was it? And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And then Aaron passed the buck. Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, they're bent on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become him. He's gone 40 days and 40 nights, you know, and the people are short in memory and short in appreciation. They still are. And we see here that they'd forgotten Moses and got tired of waiting. So they said, we'll build a calf and make a god for our central worship and be led. And it said, they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. And I said unto them, Whoever hath any gold, let them break it off. Now notice that Aaron was willing to let them and share with them in their idol worship. He didn't deter them. He didn't fight against it. They didn't have to chain him and bind him to make him do what they wanted. He just fell in with it. And let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and they came out this calf. Now, isn't that an odd way? I don't mind. He says, I'm not to blame that the calf was there, but here come this calf out of the fire. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. Now notice this, that all heathen worship is a degradation of particularly the honorable arrangement that God made for the reproduction of the human race. Every one of them are degrading, and it started with Nimrod and his false worship. And you remember how, well, as Brother Russell says, that India seemed to be the home or the stamping ground of the devil, that they're verily worship the sex organs out there. Notice what Moses said. Moses stood in the gate of the camp, see, just the entrance to it, and said, Who is on Jehovah's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Evidently, they didn't have any heart in their worship, and they weren't joining in it. And that's remarkable, because they were one of the tribes. But all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto Moses. Now, Moses gave them a hard thing to do. And he said unto them, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now that was a hard thing to do. But you know, in those days people were more harsh and willing to do those things than they are now. You watch the punishments that were carried out, and how the conquerors treated their people, and it's a wonder that there were any human beings left when they got through. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. And Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and every man upon his brother, that he may bestow you a blessing this day. You see, the reason Levi was chosen, because in the midst of idol worship, he was faithful to the Lord and was answering the call when the Lord asked for volunteers to do service for him. Now, does that mean that we're to go about and slay our friends and our enemies and the members of our family? No, thank God. We see that these were only a picture. But, you know, when we have our companionship in the world, our neighbors and friends have rights in us, and we have rights in them. There are certain obligations that fall to every human being in a society. He can't go running amok as he would if he was on a desert island or all alone by himself. He's got to consider his neighbor's rights. And so the father has duties toward the children, and the children have duties toward the father. and the husband and wife the same way. Now, what is the Lord asking us to do? Even as he said in his word, forget thy father's house and thine own people. That is to sacrifice our rights in our relatives, families, friends, and so forth, so that we no longer demand our rights of them, but we sacrifice them as the Lord gives us wisdom in order to draw their attention toward him and his promises. Now the Lord says we mustn't take their rights and sacrifice them, not a bit of that. He says in Malachi, I hate robbery for burnt offering. Don't want it. And so we can't take somebody, some things that belong to other people. Now you know there are some preachers, and even some of the friends have done it at times, when they took their family's whole property and turned it into money and gave the whole thing to the society. Now, in some cases, they seem to feel all in agreement that that was the thing to do. But if there is disagreement, it wouldn't be right for you to take the provision of the whole family and to give it into the Lord's work. And generally we find that the Lord asks us to sacrifice our rights, but to respect those of others, and not to try and sacrifice them, as some preachers have gone out. As one said, he heard the call of the Lord through the braying of his donkey, and he left his family and went out preaching. And I remember one preacher in Maine, when I was out cowpoking, we'd held a meeting in one of the churches, and he said, where did you get all that stuff? And I said, in the Bible, it's there, every bit of it. Well, he said, I don't know much about the Bible, but the Lord God called me to preach, and so he was going to preach. Well, you see that there's a great deal of difference in sacrificing what belongs to us and what belongs to the Lord, to others. And so we need to respect one another's rights. And where we find that if the others go on a picnic, that we'd enjoy going with them, wouldn't we? We'd like the outdoor air. We'd like to have some fine experiences with them, but we've consecrated our time to the Lord. Now, maybe they couldn't go out on the picnic without us. In that case, they have a right to us, and you should go with them. But if you find that you don't have to go with them, and it won't hurt them any, you won't sacrifice any of their rights, why, you prefer to use that time in some other way. Now, that doesn't mean that that's wrong to go on picnics or anything like that, but the Lord gives us wisdom. How and when to sacrifice? When he told that rich young ruler, go and give all to the poor, I don't think he meant to cash all his assets and throw them in the streets and let the poor pick them up. No, the Lord would have showed him how that he could help the poor, as Lazarus and Mary did. They were a wealthy family, and they gave inheritance, or rather help and assistance to the Lord in many cases. And there were other wealthy people. Paul himself was wealthy originally, but he gave it up. And Barnabas was another wealthy man from Cyprus, and he sold property and brought it and laid it to the feet of the apostles. And so they shared things. But we found that the Lord asked them, expected them to use the best judgment and wisdom that they had. And so the thought is here, that those who come to the Lord, when he issues the call, as Jesus stood in the first advent at the gate of the camp, because he suffered without the gate, he wasn't part of the world, though he came out of the world. He was a child born of Mary. And as the Lord said, I've called my son out of Egypt. And so at that time, as it were, he stood outside the world and said, who is on the Lord's side? Went to the Jews and asked, who of you is really a worshiper of Jehovah? Well, John the Baptist preceded him, and John's followers, many of them joined with Jesus and followed him. And he asked them to give up the things and pursuits of the world. And Peter did. He left his things in the hands of those of his relatives who could take care of them and follow Jesus. And so did the others. They sacrificed what would be their natural rights and privileges in order that they might serve the Lord. And so we see why Levi did that and what was meant by that picture. That our sacrifice of the things that belong to us are the rights and privileges that we have. And you see the picture is given there. Consecrate yourselves this day to the Lord, every man, upon, as you might say, his rights in his son or his brother or any other possessions that he might have. that he may bestow upon you his blessing. Now then, you remember the following verses. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now go, and lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. You see, Moses was going to lead the people. The Lord forgave them, although he punished them. And you see, here was Moses, like the Lord, offering himself as a ransom, something in place for the Israelites. But the Lord couldn't take him, because Moses was under the sentence of death like all others. Even those of the greatest of the human race that had the finest privileges, education, and wealth. In the 49th Psalm, he says, none of them can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him that he should still live forever and not see death. He says, the redemption of their soul is precious. The redemption of their soul is precious. That is, it's going to cost something to redeem mankind. And as the next verse says, I'll have to go read it. Those things go from my mind occasionally. It ceases forever. That's the statement. It, what is it? The soul. But no, the Christendom won't admit that the soul's immortal, they say. But God himself can't destroy it. Even in face of the statement that he reads in Matthew, that God is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. And they take it hell, meaning eternal torment. They said that doesn't mean destroy, that means preserve in fire and brimstone. But you see, they twist things, and that doesn't pay. Now then, let's turn to the eighth chapter of Numbers, and see the consecration of the Levites there. We'll not have time to go into very great detail about it, because the other things come on the scene. In this eighth chapter, beginning with the fifth verse, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. That was the first thing. Even the heathen recognize when they go into the temples of their gods that they have to cleanse themselves. They have to put off their shoes, or they have to do other certain ceremonial washings. And so there is a general recognition, and here also, as the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, take off thy shoes, the ground on which thou standest is holy ground. And so we have to recognize that in the presence of God, those who want to be his servants must cleanse themselves in some way. And the Lord has provided the cleansing for us. Like Adam and Eve, helping themselves and making them all their own clothing, that wasn't the Lord's way. The Lord provides the cleansing. We can't cleanse ourselves altogether. We can help in the matter, but we can't do it altogether. The Lord's arrangements have to be followed. And thus shalt thou do to cleanse them. That is, if you do this, it will cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Well, we do this, the antitypical Levites, those who come to the Lord and want to be on his side, do this antitypically. We come to the Lord and ask him to cleanse us, and by the application of the merit of his blood, his sacrifice, as he says, the redeeming, the price, the value, the merit is in the blood. In the blood. And so, as we appropriate that, we find it does work a cleansing. And then after that, we come to the Lord. And we have a deeper cleansing of the washing of water by the Word. The flowing of those thoughts of God through the mind. Crowd out the imperfect, the selfish, the more or less tainted thoughts of evil of the present time. Or of selfishness. And even of the enjoyment of good things that we find we can sacrifice for the sake of the Lord. Sprinkle the water of purifying, the cleansing of water by the word. Let them shave and wash the clothes. In other words, separate themselves from all defilement, from all of the world's ways, manners, thoughts, and plans and purposes. Now, we don't do this all at once. Well, it's a continual cleansing. In the first place, we don't know how much we're defiled by the world's contamination and by our practice with them of so many things. We don't realize it. And so as time goes on, the Lord reveals, here, this you ought to cleanse this now, that you love many things that you shouldn't love quite so much. We learn to rearrange our loves, to put God first, and all the other things in their proper places. It isn't that we love any of our friends less. They think we do, because we don't sacrifice for them as we used to, perhaps. But it's because we love God more, and we've rearranged our love. And by and by, they'll realize that it was in their best interest, that if there hadn't been that sacrifice, the one that was their relative couldn't make his call in election sure. So they'll count it that it has been a privilege to them. By and by, they look back, and they'll say, I knew that one. Well, I remember that I thought he asked a lot of things, and I couldn't quite agree with them, but anyhow, he accomplished it, and the Lord made him a wonderful success. And they'll be glad that they had something to do with it. They'll be thankful. But not yet. They don't see it yet. And so, there was other things to do. They were to make themselves clean, and then they were to bring an offering. Let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, and fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock take for a sin offering, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle. Let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, not for a meat offering, because the meat offering was not meat at all. It wasn't flesh. It was always meal, flour, always. So we'd call what they called a meat offering, and what you so read in the scriptures, it's a meal offering, flour, cakes, or just flour itself in the raw state. And so the thought is here that one bullock was for a burnt offering, and the other was for a sin offering. And you remember that in the law arrangements, that before the law came, mankind didn't think there was any need for a sin offering. Even the angels didn't recognize that God's justice must be satisfied first, before the blessing could come, before even an offering would be acceptable. So always before the law covenant was made at Mount Sinai, they offered to the Lord burnt offering. They didn't know the exactness of his justice. But when the law came, it showed that first the sin offering must be offered. That it pictured the conviction of sin, the admission that you were imperfect, sinful, not worthy of God's acceptance, and that you were always, in every particular, contaminated with more or less of things that were wrong or unjust or imperfect. And so the sin offering pictured and looked back, as this bullock did, to the atonement of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to it. We look back to it. And that bullock, you see, was the richest animal that they could offer, the most fat, and the biggest that was within their ordinary reach, the richest. And so Jesus was the perfect offering. And the other bullocks that were offered at other times called attention to that Atonement Day offering, which was a repetition every year of the original law-making sacrifices on Mount Sinai. And then the meal offering. That's the offerings of the ground. If you can classify these in your mind, there's the sin offering, which represents a conviction of sin, and the burnt offering, which represents consecration. Then the meal or meal offering represented our duty toward our fellow men. The burnt offering consecration is our duty toward God, the first four commandments. The duty to the fellow man is the last six commandments, and they're both equally important. They must be fulfilled. We can't do it ourselves. We have to have the merit of Christ imputed to us. Then there was the peace offering, and in the accounts, as you'll probably know by your study, that Jesus didn't need any peace offering. He was always at peace with God, but we do. He is our peace offering. And Romans 5:1, that we now have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're at one with him, we commune with him, and the peace offering is eaten by the offerer and the priest who served him together, and usually in the court, in a holy place. And so it represents the communion, you see, the fellowship, the peace reestablished between the offerer and his God. And then there was the drink offering, the pouring out of one's life. As in Isaiah 53, the last verse said, he poured out his soul unto death. And the drink offering was of wine, sometimes of water, poured upon the altar. And he said, thou shalt bring the Levites before the door of the tabernacle. And you'll notice in the study of the tabernacle that the congregation met at the door of the tabernacle, and that a label was made of the mirrors of the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. They were to bring their animal to the door of the tabernacle. The altar was placed at the door of the tabernacle. That's where the label was put. Well, they weren't shoved up right close to it. But the phrase was used to call attention to the fact that all God's leadings are to get people to consecrate their lives to him, to trust him with the guidance of all their affairs. And so we find that the drawing of the Lord brings them unto Christ. He is the way and the door and the veil, all represented Christ. And so they were brought to the door of the tabernacle, and gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, that is, upon their heads, just as the offerer did upon the animal that was to represent him in the offering. And so here, the children of Israel put their hands upon the heads of the Levites to represent, these represent us, our firstborn. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Now the Lord didn't kill the Levites, you see. He took the animals instead. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullock. You see, the bullock represented what is happening to the Levites. The Lord wasn't going to kill the Levites, but the animal could be sacrificed for the Lord. And that thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to make an atonement. And wherever that word atonement is used in the Old Testament, it means a covering. A covering. Our sins are not wiped out now. They are covered now. But the sins will be wiped out at the second presence of the Lord at the end of the age. As Peter said, repent that your sins may be blotted out when the Lord shall send the times of refreshing, and he shall send Jesus Christ, and the times of restitution shall begin. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron, before his sons, and offer them unto the Lord. And then he says, I have given the Levites, verse 19, as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for them, that there may be no plague among them. And so the Levites were given to Aaron to do the servil work in the court and round through in the service of the children of Israel. Now, some don't think the Levites had much to do, but you read about the Day of Atonement, not only in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, but in the book of Numbers, that tells you there was a lot more offerings offered on the Day of Atonement than what are recorded in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And on the various feast days, like the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles, the book of Numbers tells you of a lot of offerings every day. Well, there was too much for the priest to do. The Israelites had to help in them, clean up the floor after all that blood, and to bring in new sand, and to rake out the ashes and clean things up. The priest did that sometimes, but they didn't do it all. And then in later times, the book of Judges would read how the various tribes furnished the wood in by turns, and that the Levites took care of it and brought it in, and so the thing was done in an orderly way. But there was a lot of service to do. And I think the Levites, as the book says, were given to help Aaron and his sons in the work. Now then, Why weren't all the tribe of Levi made priests? Why not? You know, some of them wanted to be. They, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you know, went in there and they raised quite a row about it. He said, you take too much on yourselves, you Moses and Aaron. We're all holy unto the Lord. And so the Lord made a selection between all the others and Aaron. And in the 17th of Numbers, you have that selection recorded about the rods that budded. I don't have time to go into that in detail because there's other things to bring out. But every one of the tribes, the leader of the tribe, brought a rod. And then it said Aaron's rod was for the tribe of Levi, and his statement, one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. So the house of Aaron was not his immediate family, but the tribe of Levi. And when you read in the 16th of Leviticus that the blood of the bullock was sprinkled first for Aaron and his household, that included the tribe of Levi. There was no other arrangement for that tribe. They were taken from among the other tribes. And so that was the house of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. And that, as he said, thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. That's Numbers 17:3. And so they laid them up. And it came to pass in the morning that as they went in, they found Aaron's rod was budded, and it budded with almonds. Now, why do you suppose that was? Why didn't the Lord have grapes come there? Or maybe olives. They're wonderfully used. They're typical. Why did he choose almonds? It budded and brought forth the fruit, almonds. Well, if you look up that word in Strong's Concordance, the word for almond, you'll find that it means wakefulness, watchfulness. And that's the secret of why the Lord chooses the watchful ones, the ones who are not asleep. Those who are, you know, most people go to church in the big cities at least and in the country. They like to recognize the Lord. They feel a duty toward him. They want to go. And so they go to worship. But as their own ministers have told me, and as I notice, they're asleep. As far as Bible study goes, or real worship of the Lord. They think that's enough to go to church on Sunday and spend the rest of the week working for themselves and not thinking much about the Lord. And so the Lord is looking for the awake, the watchful ones. And Jesus said in Luke 12, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Watching. The watchers that get the blessing, not the sleepy ones. And so here, the rod brought forth those that the blossoms and the fruit of almonds. And that settled the matter. Aaron was thus pointed out as chosen. Well, now, you remember in the New Testament, it tells us also that same characteristic of lack of attention in Matthew 25 in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You remember it says there were 10 virgins. They were all virgins, all consecrated, all God's people, all spirit begotten, separate from the world. And he said five of them are wise and five foolish. It doesn't mean that that's the exact division, that 50% of them are faithful and 50% are not, but rather that there's some were faithful and some were not. And what did their foolishness consist in? They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. The lamps were the Bibles. They all had Bibles. They all read their Bible. And however, somehow, the wise ones got the Holy Spirit in their minds and hearts by their study. They put the whole soul into it. They were in earnest about it. And so here, the wise ones took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They got the Holy Spirit in their lives and hearts and minds. And then the test came as to who should be awake. At midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. All those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now notice that. There was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Now all the virgins, all rise, all studied their Bibles, all woke up, and they trimmed their lamps. That means they studied their Bibles. But the foolish said unto the wise, well, they found out something, that the Bible wasn't meaning as much to them as it did to those who had the oil in their vessels, to the wise virgins. He said, those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto us, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The margin says, are going out. Not were completely gone out, but are going out. Now, what does it mean when a lamp is going out? It means it's giving less light. It's getting smoky. In other words, you can't see as much with a lamp that's going out as you can with a lamp that's burning brightly and has been trimmed and has plenty of oil. So it's telling us here that the wise virgins couldn't see very clearly because they didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit in their mind, the foolish virgins. I did that same tongue place tricks on me. So, beg your pardon, the foolish virgins couldn't see because they didn't have sufficient oil. Well, they said, we must have the oil. Well, we get it, you give us some. No, the wise said, we can't do that. The only way to get the Holy Spirit is in the market of experience, of sacrificing and fellowship. You go there and you'll get it. And they did, and they got it all right. But while they were away, the Master came, and those that were ready, mark that, that's the statement, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And that means a lot. You'll notice that the Lord gives servants to those who are ready. It may mean, seem nothing to you that you should put extra time into Bible study and into reading and preparing yourself for service because there's none for you. Get ready, the Lord will have something for you sometime. How do you know but when you consecrated, you just had a waiting period there, that there was none open in the bride class for you? And how do you know but when someone steps out, that call will come to you? If you're ready, that's it. And so we need to be watching and to study and to pray and to walk with the Lord as close as we can. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. We don't shut it. The master of the house rises up and shuts to the door. Afterwards, the others came. Lord, Lord, open to us. And the Lord said, I don't know you. You're not my bride. I've got my bride. She's complete, all in here. What were these others? What is the trouble with them? They weren't awake, appreciative enough. That is shown in the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter. In fact, it's shown all through the Bible. I'll call your attention to part of that, so you can see the difference between the two. In the 5th chapter, you remember, it says the Lord came into his garden, and he came to reap the fruits of it and to enjoy it. And in the 2nd verse, it says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. You know, and the Miller movement came, and the bride, the call went out, the bridegroom comes, and then it says afterwards they all slumbered and slept. All of them did, wise and foolish together. And now he says, here, I am come into my garden, and the church answers, I've been asleep. I sleep, but my heart waketh. The heart class, the really watchful and wakeful consecrated ones. But the other class find more or less difficulty. The knocking, they heard it. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and locks with the drops of the night. And they answer, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. What a trouble it would be to put them and defile them all again, put my shoes up. And so they hesitate. But he says, my beloved, put in his hand, by the hole of the door, you know, they didn't have locks like they do now. In some still in the country will have a hole in the door where you can reach in and pull the latch, or they have a string out so that you can pull it that way. And my bowels are moved for him. The Lord is very patient. He has blessings even for those who don't appreciate them much. But he rose to this class that had been asleep, you know, as they all were asleep, but others didn't want to bother to wake up and do much service and get ready. And so they rose finally, though. It entered into their minds and hearts, made an impression. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, that is, I was willing to sacrifice, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. they found it was a privilege to sacrifice upon the handles of the law. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved was gone. Too late. The door was shut. And they had trouble with the watchmen, and they beat them and took away their veil and so forth, and so the great company passes through the time of trouble. Now, in Ezekiel 44, I must close this. It tells us another description of this same class. You see, the Lord needs servants in His church. The little flock isn't going to do all the work of direct contact with mankind. They're going to have servants. And here it pictures that some who were bent upon ministering to the people and had left the Lord and His direction so that they could serve the people directly. The Lord says, I'm going to let you serve the people. You can be my servants, but you can't be my bride class. So in Ezekiel 44 it says, Thus saith the Lord, No stranger, uncircumcised in heart of flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, of any stranger that is among the children of Israel, and the Levites that are gone far away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from them after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, they'll be servants, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice of the people and stand before them, before the people, to minister unto them because they ministered unto them before their idols, as Aaron did, and as many a nominal preacher does, preaches what the congregation wants because they pay him and doesn't preach the truth and the harvest message. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near to me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of the holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the house for all the service and for all that shall be done therein. You see, there's work for them to do. And the Lord is merciful, and those many servants in Psalm 45, the bride's maids shall also be brought unto the king. And likewise, in Revelation 7, you have the servants who stand not in the throne, as the bride class will be, but before the throne. And they serve God day and night in His temple, but the church are the temple. The Lord says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And these have palm branches, but not crowns. You see, they're overcomers in a way at the last, but they're not of that joyous class that counted a privilege to sacrifice, as do the church in the beginning. So you see, your place in the body depends upon your zeal, upon your appreciation, upon your love for the Lord.